The sixth name of God that we're going to consider is El Olam, which is God of the ages. The name El Olam has been almost hidden from God's people. I dare say if you spoke this name at any gathering of believers, you might not find even one who had heard of or could relate to this name at all. This is for one reason. The King James translators obscured the name when they translated it as the Everlasting God. The name El Olam was not intended to tell us that our God would last forever. It is understood that being God, there is no ceasing of his person or his powers. El Olam speaks something much different to us. It tells us of God's relationship to his creation and the different ages and periods of time in which he works his purposes. Often people feel the world is going on apace and is definitely falling apart. They wish the Lord would come down and intervene to keep it from utter disaster. They wonder if he has left his creation to its own devices. Their only hope is to be raptured out of the chaos of this world. They would be comforted if they knew the true meaning of El Olam, which is in the Hebrew literally, God of the age. He is the God who works his will, not all at once, but through successive times and varied dispensations. El expresses power, even the power of him who doeth as he will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's from Daniel 4 and 35. Olam means to conceal or hide or something hidden. Thus it came to mean time hidden from man or time indefinite. It shows us that God's dealings are a mystery or a secret which only opens up as we grow in grace. I've certainly found that to be so, haven't you? Learning to know God is similar to the growth of a child, I'd say. As an infant, he knows his mother only as the source of his food and comfort. But what she is like as a person, the baby cannot tell. Even as a toddler learning to walk, he does not have any way of really knowing his mother. At each stage of growth, he learns more about his parent. But even at teenage, his thoughts are still primarily of self and the necessary changes for entering into adulthood. At that stage, there may come a certain amount of rebellion toward the values of his parents, and he may choose his own way with its own unpleasant consequences. He may even feel that his parents are against him and do not really love him. He is incapable of understanding those loving hearts that watch over him constantly for his own good. A letter we received illustrates what I am saying. Our friend had just read our studies on the patriarchs of Genesis and saw the stages in which the Lord deals with our self-life until we come as Joseph to rule over all Egypt, that realm of the senses, the soul life. She wrote, "I really thought I had been forsaken and was doomed until I started seeing what is written in the Old Testament for the inner walk. Now I can see that all this processing, these stages of growth, were necessary. In truth, I was saying some of the same things inside. Why did I come into this walk? It's so much pain, etc. But now I can see all the tender loving care my God has given, and I rejoice in my sufferings. It has been a very long, slow process. I'm not there yet, but it's getting easier now. I'm sure we could all relate to that." Do you see that God's works had been hidden from her through all the stages of her spiritual growth until she came to a place of yielding up self? And then she began to see God and to understand that his heart had been caring and loving all the time. It is only when we reach some degree of maturity that we begin to know God as he really is. My dad raised a family of seven, and he used to say, "My boys in their teens thought I didn't know much. But as they got older, I seemed to get smarter in their eyes. And when they became fathers and learned to give of themselves, they had a respect for me that they never had before." This tells us that as long as we live for self, we cannot really know God. He hides himself until his work in us comes to a stage where he may safely reveal himself to us. I think that's very wise, don't you? El Olam, God of ages, conceals from us his workings until we are able to bear them and to benefit from understanding his ways. I used to feel that if the Lord would just tell us all we should know, then we'd surely get it right. Well, it seems he has told us all in the Word, but he has hidden some things from our understanding until our hearts are prepared to hear and walk in that truth. The name God of Ages foretells God's purpose of the ages. Most believers do not know that God has a purpose. They feel if he had one, it came to naught when man fell, and God is now simply trying to salvage what he can out of the whole mess. And if they think of the ages at all, it is that it has nothing to do with them now, for all a person has is their 70 years here, and the story is all over. They see no further than that. They know not the God of ages, who reveals himself according to man's capacity to receive the growing revelation. I can testify to the truth of this, for I have walked with God for almost 40 years, and it has only been in the last, 5 or 6, 7 years that I could say, I know him whom my soul loveth. I thought I knew him all along, but it was only in a measure, for self was always in the way. He shows himself by varying degrees, first in the flesh, then in the spirit, now giving law, now gospel. At one time he deals only with an elect people, then later he gives a call to all people. El Olam teaches that in the restoration and redemption of mankind there is an appointed order. There is a first and a last, which are both parts of the same purpose. These times and times of times, some past, some future, are the direct working of the King of Ages, the only wise God. That's from 1 Timothy 1:7. Now unto the King Eternal, or King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. According to the eternal purpose, or purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ. See Ephesians 3:8-11 here. Also his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or Father of the Age. His very name tells us that he does his work in various age times, which are revealed to us as we are able to understand them. And we don't need to know, to understand this, how El Olam was first revealed. What is the history of that? As we have declared, the truth of this name, God of Ages, is reserved for a certain stage in the life of a man of faith. Abram walked long with the Lord before this name was opened up to him. Let us see how it compares to our coming into this revelation today. Abram learned this name when his name had been changed from Abram to Abraham. The outbreathing sound of "huh" had been added unto him, which pictured the coming of the Spirit into him. Not only had the Spirit come, but he had walked long years barren and unfruitful until he was as good as dead. And then he brought forth Isaac, the promised son. The bondmaid Hagar and her son were cast out, which signified that the fruit of the law in us that was mixed with grace must be judged and cast out. This stage signifies the change from law to gospel. Many have shared their struggles of leaving off that ministry of condemnation which the law was, to enter into a ministry of love and reconciliation. All who have gone on to know the Lord have faced this struggle of casting out the bondwoman and her son. It is not until all of these stages have passed that we can know the truth of this new name, El Olam, God of Ages. See the stages in Abraham's life, and you will understand it in your own. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, the Gentile, observes that Abraham and Sarah had brought forth a son when they were as good as dead, contrary to nature. He came to them to acknowledge that God is with thee in all that thou doest. At Genesis 21:22. And because God was with them, he wished to join himself unto them by a covenant of peace. Abraham agreed to the covenant, although he couldn't resist reproving him for a well of water that had been violently taken away from him. At Beersheba, the well of the oath, Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, and it was here in his prayer that he first called on the name El Olam, God, the God of ages. Genesis 21:10 and 22, 23, and 33. It was revealed to him that at a certain stage in the maturity of the elect, when they were fruitful and bringing forth new life, the world would come unto them to seek peace. Abimelech represents the nations who know not God. Isn't that good? We're looking forward to that too, aren't we? At that point, the elect would be prepared by God to deal with those who had walked afar off from him. For the God of the ages showed that his plan included these also. Their age could not come until his children had enough of the life of God manifesting in them that the world could see it and say, "Oh, God is with you of a truth." We see that for a time, law is needed, but it must give place to gospel. Yet grace will see a fuller revelation of God's glory come in the millennium, the new day of the Lord. And we need to understand how this word Olam is used. Because our understanding of the name Olam is so limited, we will give some examples of how it is used in Scripture, and that way we will understand it better. I'll take the first one. It is used of a limited time in the following situations. It's used of the Hebrew servant whose ear is bored and who should serve his master forever. This word forever is olam and could clearly mean only for his lifetime, which is a limited time. It can't be forever because he's not going to live forever. The law regarding Israel's bondslaves was that they shall be your bondmen forever. Again, the word forever is olam and could only be for a lifetime or until the year of Jubilee. Another example is when Hannah took the child Samuel to the temple where he would abide there forever. Later she gives the correct rendering when she says, "As long as he liveth, he shall be lent unto the Lord." And then Achish says of David, "He shall be my servant forever," which is olam. It is plain to see that it simply meant an indefinite time. Olam may be translated as time. I have a long time, or olam, holding my peace. Isaiah 42 and 14. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, or olam. That's Joshua 24 and 2. In one place, olam is translated world. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world, or olam, meaning in this present age or lifetime. Olam simply expresses time and has no reference whatever to eternity. And thirdly, the way it is used, olam is used in regard to the Jewish dispensation. It is used of the Aaronic priesthood, the office of the Levites, the Passover, the tabernacle service. All of these are done away, while the King James Bible says they will last forever. History proves that they lasted for only a limited time, and then they passed off the scene. They are no longer with us, so the word olam cannot mean forever. Olam is also used of Caleb's inheritance, which was said to be forever, and Ai was to be a desolation forever, and the punishment of Eli's house was forever. These examples show that olam expresses time, a lifetime, an age, some passing period which runs its course and fulfills its purpose in God's dealings with men. And then there are mystic periods for cleansing and deliverance. The times and seasons of the law are shadows of those ages through which God works, for he is the God and King of ages. Hebrews 10:1 declares, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or reality of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." There is further light on this in Colossians 2:16 and 17. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The Spirit of the Lord has for some time been opening up to me the shadows in the Old Testament and showing me the real in the New Testament. One day he quickened to me these words, 'Until the day break and the shadows flee away.'" He showed me that when the dawning of that new day broke upon our spirits, the shadows would be gone, for we would have entered into the reality of which they spoke. What they had pointed to would have come. What rejoicing that brought to our hearts. In the times of the law we see successive cleansings and redemption for both persons and for a lost inheritance. There is an important but little understood law regarding the first fruits or the firstborn. In this law, God reveals the steps and times of man's return to him. The average Christian lumps all believers in the same basket, as it were, but the law reveals to us that there are different stages and orders among his chosen. Not knowing this, those not called apart by the Lord condemn those who leave the church system to be taught by the Spirit for a specific purpose. They accuse these of being elitists, of lifting themselves above the others, or thinking of themselves as better than they. They know not this law, which is the very essence of the gospel, that the purpose of God is, by the first fruits or firstborn, to save and bless the later born. Like all of God's secrets, it is revealed to us by degrees. This truth shines forth brightly in God's covenant with Abraham, when the Lord said, "In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22:18. Christ is the promised seed, the firstborn, and in and through him endless blessings flows down upon the later born. Galatians 3:16, he is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. We know that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Aren't those good verses? The Son of Man came into our place, that by another birth out of the grave, he might be the firstborn from the dead and be our Redeemer. His children, whom we are both firstborn and Abraham's seed, joint heirs with him. By him we are raised up out of the grave and barren womb of this present fallen and unclean nature. The male which first openeth the womb was set apart unto the Lord. That includes the Lord, the head, and the members of his body. The firstborn in Israel had the right of being priest and king, of interceding for and ruling over younger brethren, had the right to redeem a brother who was poor or was sold into slavery, and he performed the duty of redeemer unto his brethren. He had the right to avenge the blood of any of his family who had been slain. He had the right to raise up seed to the dead to bring forth life. He had the right to redeem the inheritance that was lost through sin or neglect. In order to be able to do this, the firstborn was given a double portion. It was not to be used for himself, but to help his brethren, the later born. Christ, the firstborn of a new creation, fulfilled all these duties in the Spirit, and his many-membered body, the promised seed of Abraham, shall be the means that God will use to save others. You'll see this in Acts 15, verses 14 to 17. So firstborn does not mean some select society who set themselves up as better than others. It means that remnant that has been brought to death to self before others and can sooner come into resurrection from the cold, dark tomb of the flesh life. Then can they, with their double portion anointing, minister cleansing and restoration to the rest of their brethren, so that they might also rise out of the bondage of carnality in which they have walked. Many of God's people have so little light as to think that Christ's body only will be saved, instead of rejoicing that it is the appointed means of saving others. If the firstborn only should be saved, the family of God, it would make God worse than the idol god Moloch. His followers gave only their firstborn to the flames in sacrifice to him. This rite was founded upon the true tradition that the sacrifice of a firstborn should redeem all the rest. This to us seems very wicked, but it is merciful compared to the teachings that God accepts only the firstborn and consigns the rest to endless torments. Think about it. And then we need to know of these times the law of the feasts. The feasts typify different times and seasons in the plan and purpose of the God of the ages. The Feast of Passover shows us the barley harvest, from which they chose the first sheaf that had sprung up out of the cold, dark earth. The barley was ripe about 6 weeks before the wheat harvest matured. It lay the shortest time under its darkness, and was soonest ripe to be a sacrifice on God's altar at the first of the year. Without a doubt, Christ was this first ripe sheaf, or unleavened cake. 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost arrived, and the wheat harvest was ready. The people of Israel were told to bake 2 loaves of bread mixed with leaven or yeast, and to offer it unto the Lord. These cakes were also called first fruits, although they were of a different harvest and a later time frame and were baked with leaven. These feasts abound in instruction to seeking hearts. Just let us compare the names of the first 2 first fruit offerings. The sheaf waved at Passover was called Rasheth, or the beginning. Paul says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Colossians 1:18. Jesus Christ was the beginning of the new creation of God. When the 11 loaves of Pentecost were spoken of, a different word, Bikurim, was used. Let us compare Christ and his body. Christ, the first fruits, and we, a kind of first fruits. Christ, the firstborn, and we, the church of the firstborn. In the fulfillment of El Olam's times and seasons, it may interest you to know that the day of Christ's resurrection was the very day of the offering of the first fruits at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. His offering was accepted and was proven to be effectual for all through the resurrection from the dead on the day of the offering of the first fruits. My heart is full of the mighty ways of our God. I feel I could explore these without for an age without exhausting his wonderful mercies, concealed in shadowy form in the Old Testament and revealed in reality in the New. Though it be bread baked with leaven or sin, yet the church may share with him the honor of being the Pentecostal first fruits. And then we want to look into the barley harvest. Every place you find barley mentioned in the scriptures, it holds great significance, for it speaks of that first fruit company of sons that shall first come forth from the darkness of their earthly life. There is a remarkable incident here that teaches us powerful truths. Consider first that the first fruits were offered on the morrow after the Sabbath, after the Passover lamb had been slain. This is the very day, the first day of the week, on which Christ rose from the dead. 2 Samuel 21:9 reveals a deep secret. All the 7 sons of Saul fell together in the days of harvest, in the first day, in the beginning of barley harvest. They fell, if you can receive it, on the day of the first fruits, when Christ rose in victory over hell and death. Hallelujah. What does this mean to us? To understand, we need to know that the Book of Kings are called the Books of Rule, showing in mystery all the forms of rule under which God's elect have been in bondage. The first form of rule is Saul, whose name means death or hell. Saul is a type of death reigning over all by God's appointment. That's from Romans 5:14-17. We see all the fruits of death, 7 sons, a complete full number. We see them all fall in one day under the reign of David, who is a type of Christ. That day was the day of the Passover first fruits being offered, the day of Christ's resurrection. In this day he subdued death and hell and put them under his feet. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 2:8. And it goes on to say, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And we know that because he first has overcome death and hell, his first fruits company shall also do so in their appointed time. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. and that's verse 14 of Hebrews 2. The victory that our Lord had over death and hell shall become our victory. As we experience death through the realm of bondage that Saul and his sons represent in our lives, through our dying to our self-life, we also shall rise to newness of life, into a resurrection from among the dead. The scriptures also tell us, so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a true word, but it is only understood as it is seen to be fulfilled in successive ages. Each age has its own purpose. The dead are raised, but not altogether. It is every man in his own order, and the firstborn is to bless the later born. As an example, acknowledge that the head of the body, as in every proper birth, is freed before the other members of the body. Almost 2,000 years have passed since the head came forth, yet the church of the firstborn is only now being prepared for resurrection. And when my carnal mind presents doubtful disputations to me concerning the possibility of resurrection in this day, I am comforted to know that the shadows all point to this day as a special time planned by the God of ages. The law in all its mystic times is a type of the gospel ages. There is nothing in the gospel that does not have a figure or type in the law. And there is nothing in the law that does not have its substance found under the gospel. For example, we see the timings of the feasts. We see mystic periods of 7 days in creation, showing a gradual progression and development on each day until all was very good. We see 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, and then 7 times 7 years, all different times of cleansing and blessing. For instance, in a sabbatic year, the release given was for Israel only, not for foreigners. But in the Jubilee, liberty was to be proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the land. This has not the church understood. They have limited God's mercy only to his elect people. But even as the first fruits of the harvest experienced the sword that came out of his mouth that killed them to make them alive again, so also shall the grape harvest, the world, experience that same sword that will slay their self-life. A mystery revealed in Peter 3:18-20 gives us some understanding of the purpose of the ages. It is a verse that you will not likely hear preached in the church system, for the truth of it has been hidden, for they know not El Olam, the God of ages. I find that it has been opened up to those who are taught by the Spirit. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. But which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. We all agree that Jesus conquered death and hell when he arose from the dead. Is it any wonder that we hear of strange occurrences happening at the same time? We read in Matthew 27:53, that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Not only did his resurrection affect saints, it also had a tremendous impact on sinners who were in hell. The word specifically refers to all the wicked who lived in Noah's time, who perished in the flood as a result of not believing Noah's preaching. They were said to be in prison, which speaks to us of a place of confinement. We have been taught that there is no chance of believing the gospel after this life is over. Once a person has breathed his last breath, his fate is forever sealed for heaven or hell. It doesn't matter if God never drew them in this life. If they didn't get saved here, it is forever too late, they say. If this is true, what is Jesus doing going into their prison and preaching unto them the good news of the gospel, which spells life to all who believe? Would he tell them about dying for sinners if there were no chance for them to partake of the benefits of that death and resurrection? That would be a cruel mockery indeed if he should preach good news that people could never receive. Knowing something of the nature of my Father, I am fully persuaded that Jesus preached to this particular group of people because their age for purifying and cleansing had been completed, and their hearts had been prepared to hear and to believe the gospel. Their time of incarceration was evidently unto correction, not simply unto punishment and everlasting torment, or the Lord would not have preached the gospel unto them. And, having preached, he must have been prepared to receive the penitent in heart. Does this sound like church doctrine? Not at all. But it is the word of God, and it is in accord with the nature of God. The lives of the patriarchs also show the age-working God who works in lives by degrees. There is a time when God still bears with the old world through his long-suffering, even though the earth is filled with violence. And there is a time when the world is judged by a flood and a new earth rises from the waters. There is a time when Hagar the bondmaid and the fleshly seed Ishmael are permitted to have a place in the house of the man of faith. Then when a sonship or Isaac is come and is weaned from the breasts and drawn from the milk, it is time for that which is born after the flesh to be cast out, to make way for that which is born after the spirit. There is a time for the sons of Levi to take tithes of the people, and a time for the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek to arise and minister. The Spirit is now speaking to those who can hear it, about the separation of the two priesthoods. The old, those who have ministered in the in part, must give way to those who shall minister in the fullness of an endless life. The prophets foretold of the time when the old covenant would decay and wax old, and would be replaced by a new covenant established upon better promises. In God's timing of the ages, the remnant of our day understand that the church age has passed away, and the dawning of the new day, even the day of the Lord, that millennial Sabbath, is upon us. All of these changes are but a part of the purpose of the ages, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. The laws concerning the cleansing of a woman after the birth of a man or a maid-child is very instructive as to God's times and seasons. I was a fairly young Christian when the Lord began to open up my understanding of the truths hidden in this law, but I did not understand it fully until I learned the meaning of El Olam, the God of ages. In Leviticus chapter 12 is hidden a mystery as to times. The type and shadow used to portray this spiritual truth is the common theme of childbirth. The law declares that if a woman has borne a man-child, she is unclean for 7 days and will continue in the blood of her purifying for 33 days or 40 days in all. For a female child, the time is twice 7 days, plus 66 days for purification. This is 80 days in all, double the time she was unclean for a man-child. Do hear what the law is saying. The woman is our nature, or soul. If it receives seed, the word of truth, it may bring forth a son, the new man. In this case, the soul, or the mother, which brings it forth, is only unclean during the 7 days of this first creation, then in the blood of purifying till the end of the 40 days, which always figure this dispensation. Since Christ is formed in us, there is the hope that even our vile body shall be cleansed when we reach the end of the church age. If, instead of bearing this new man, our soul only bears its like, a female child, or merely natural and soulish fruit, then it is unclean for a double period, till twice 7 days and twice 40 pass over it. We have observed that some who started on the road to sonship have become bogged down in the soulish realm. This law pictures to us that their cleansing shall last for a double time, since they have brought forth fruit only from the realm of the soul, the mind, will, emotions, desires, and affections. The Spirit is not saying here that males are preferred over females, for there is neither male nor female in the Spirit. This law is pointing to what the soul, which is female, brings forth, whether it is of the natural man soulish or of the new man spiritual. The period appointed for cleansing is much less if the new man nature comes forth, even a man-child. There is similar teaching in every time and season of the law. Its days and years are a figure of the ages of the New Testament. The epistles show that ages are periods in which God is gradually working out a purpose which was ordained in Christ before the fall. The words which have been translated forever and forever and ever are literally for the age or for the ages of ages. They point to the age working God. 1 Corinthians 2:7 tells us that God's wisdom was ordained in Christ before the ages to our glory, meaning that God had a purpose before the ages, out of the fall, to bring greater glory both to himself and to his fallen creation. Ephesians 3:11 shows us that the work of renewal would only be accomplished through successive ages. God has given this grace to make plain to all men the meaning of that divine secret which he who created everything has kept hidden from the creation until now. The purpose is that all the angelic powers should now see the complex wisdom of God's plan being worked out through the church, in conformity to that timeless purpose which he centered in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's from Philip's translation. We see that each day of creation was different from another, according to the word of God uttered in it, and the work that was done in that day. In this way, each age is different. In this new age, there is a new utterance of spiritual principles and of how to walk in the kingdom. At one time when we had been traveling among the body for over 3 months, I was asking the Lord how I was to resume normal living again. He said, "You will never return to normal living, for you are set to search out the ways of my kingdom." That was a true word, for we have been learning of his new ways ever since. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and for the ages, was first spoken to the Hebrews, who were at that time passing out of one age, the law, into another, the gospel age. The King James Bible says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Ephesians 3:21. More correctly, the concordant literal New Testament reads, "To him be glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. The God of ages lives from age to age, and because he lives, we shall live also."